The reading and exposition begins at verse 1, reading through to verse 11. Verses 1 and 2 link before you the salutation. The inspired writer says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The salutation. Verses 3 to 11, you have Paul's appreciation of the believers at Philippi. In verses 3 to 8, he's giving thanks, Paul's thanksgiving for them. Verses 9 to 11, Paul's prayer for them. You can see the difference, can't you? So verses 3 to 8, his thanksgiving. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul's thanksgiving. Now his prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that we may approve at things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That will suffice for the reading. Now each night, if the Lord will, after tonight we'll possibly only sing one hymn, and I shall expound until 9:10. The meeting will be over each evening at 9:15. This is an epistle that is full of Christ. Just drop your eye, please, to verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Would that be your outlook on life and death? Is that how you would see things? That now you belong to him, life is centered in Christ, and death is gain. Not only doctrine, that is, you believe it. You see, this man, from the moment that he engaged himself to Christ on the Damascus Road, he had only one burning passion, and it was to get to Christ as quickly as possible. We shall see by tomorrow night that God ordered it otherwise. Look now, please, at verse 5 of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when we come to this passage, we're going to be challenged very deeply. You see, the mind of Christ is expressed in the length to which he went for others. He'll leave Godhead glory ultimately for the death of the cross. And the death of the cross, while you can't think of it apart from atonement, in Philippians, it's the extent to which he went, he'll go as far as that for others. And that's the mind of Christ, that you'll sacrifice life for him. You'll give your all, blood red, just to bless other people. You don't live for yourself. Why don't you tell us these things? You don't live for yourself. Time spent on yourself is lost. The whole of life is here to bless others. Chapter 3, please. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Here is knowledge superlative. Here is experience supreme. That here and now I am constantly coming to know him. I've known lots of you for a long time. My first visit to Toronto goes back to 1967. Very humbly, I know Christ better than I know anyone. Brethren and sisters, I know him. Finally, in this connection, chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ, who pours his strength into me. So my life is but a sin, but a child, through which Christ pours his strength in. When I come to these passages to expound them contextually, while I've tried to show you at the moment that they lead to contextual when we come to it, I shall have a lot more to say on each of them. But you see how prominent Christ is? Brethren, Christianity is Christ. Nothing more. Nothing less. Now go back to the end. It all begins in Acts 16. And you will remember that Paul and others are preaching. And then strange things began to happen. It's most interesting. I'll read it to you. It says that when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Acts 16, verse 6. Apostle. And they were forbidden by the Spirit. That forbidding is not explained. It could have been through a prophet. That is, a New Testament prophet. Now, we have no New Testament prophets today. New Testament prophet was a brother who rose to speak by direct revelation from God, to give the mind of God for the time that was then. That was God's provision. You see, when a New Testament assembly met in those days, they had no New Testament. So when a problem arose, they couldn't turn to it like we could. So God provided a brother, here or there, who would rise and give the mind of God. Amazing. Listen again. We're told then that when they were come to Lystra, the same to go into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus, Vice Version and other critical translations, the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. See how sensitive these servants were to the guidance of the Spirit? All because God was going to redirect them into Europe. Because then he had the vision of the man from Macedonia, come over and help us. And the mercy of God. The beginning of the assembly, witness and foundation, was based on three conversions. The conversion of a businesswoman called Lydia. The conversion of a girl who was under the power of an unclean and evil spirit. And the conversion of the jailer. All different. As the Spirit of God moved upon people like this, opening the heart of living, expelling the evil spirit. Ultimately subduing the rough jailer. You know how it all finished in prison. Those days were different. Usually when the big series of meetings were over, the big preacher, excuse the reference to Paul, the big preacher was usually either lying on the street half dead or he was in the local jail. Becoming too respected. Possibly around 10 years later, he's writing this letter to the assembly at Philippi. Drop your eye for a moment to the salutation, will you? He associates Timothy with him, who was preaching with him at the time, and he calls them in verse 1 the bond servants of Jesus Christ. At least, just a little more literal, will you? The bond slaves of Jesus. You don't hear much about that sort of thing today. Tell me, have you ever noticed in your New Testament that Christianity converted works as well as people? Nobody gloried in being a slave till Christ came. And nobody gloried in a cross when Christ died on it. To die on a cross was ignominy and shame and reproach. I tell you, when the Son of God won men and women's hearts, they began to glory in the cross. Nobody gloried. This made them think. He had no rights of any kind. He belonged completely to his master, so did his wife and children. Nobody would talk about being a slave. Until Christ began to win hearts. Men and women began to talk about being the slave, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Three things about a slave. You apply them tonight. The first thing about a slave was this. There was demanded absolute obedience. He had no rights of his own. Secondly, there was demanded absolute humility. Thirdly, there was demanded absolute loyalty. He had no interest. Have you got it? The bond slave of Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, belonging to him, he demands absolute obedience. I have no rights of my own. I have commanded them all. Slave spoke, the master spoke about nothing. Immediately. Secondly, absolute
humility, his nobility to him. He had come under the law of his will. So when we come to Christ, we come under the law of the will of Christ. In total humility, I have no will of my own. That the night that you got captain, you lost the right of proprietorship. Come on, did they ever tell you? The night you got converted, you lost the right of proprietorship. They are not your own. You've been bought with a price. He demands not only your obedience, he demands your will to be suffered. Thirdly, and I could say a lot more about these things, he demands absolute loyalty. I have no interest of my own. I have come under the law of possession. The law of his word, the law of his will, the law of possession. But then we all want our pleasure. What's perfectly clear amongst us as assemblies, there must be room for your pleasures. And you can't dedicate everything. You can dedicate everything you've got to your career, but not to Christ. And when the crunch comes, everything gets priority. Just look at your prayer meetings and find where priorities lie. If something comes in from the outside, that gets priority. Some believers can't even control the visits of ungodly relatives. They can't come because they have an eye. But you control your will not to come and self-manage. He reigns supreme. Again. He addresses himself to the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Saints in Christ Jesus, that's their spiritual status. Which are at Philippi, that's their geographical status. The assembly at Philippi was composed of people who stayed in Philippi. Right now. And they were saints the night they got converted. The Roman Catholic Church is all wrong. That years later or centuries later they'll canonize them as saints because of how they live. God makes you a saint the night you're converted. You never go through an experience to get any blessing. Always God says, I've made you that, now you live like that. You live like a holy one because God made you. The term in Christ Jesus, in faith, union with Christ, to the hope that this is standing. So there they were. An assembly at Philippi composed of saints. Somebody says to you, who gathers with you down there in that gospel hall? What would the thing that you said to them? The saints. Now the very mention of these things, without me saying anything, should get it over to each of your hearts. Well, I'll need to look like that. But look now, please. He adds with the bishops and deacons, so you have the saints. You've got the bishops and the deacons. Now a word or two here about things that are misleading. In your authorized version, you will come across certain expressions that are misleading if you've never been taught any better. Let me indicate. You have here the word bishop. Do you know that that's the word for overseer? Well, you say, why didn't they translate it like that? Because if you don't know any better, you think of a bishop over a diocese. Whereas it's only referring to a local elder or overseer. In the plural, bishops. Well, I'll tell you. Well,
When the Authorized Version translators got authority to translate, they were told not to alter ecclesiastical terms. So you'll find expressions in your Authorized Version that give credence to religious systems. Now, I'll give you a few more words that are used like that. This is the first one, Bishop. The word is overseer. As you read through your New Testament, you'll find the word minister. And if you don't know any better, you might think that that refers to an ordained clergyman or a paid pastor, of which there is neither in the New Testament. The word minister just means servant. Again. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, you'll read the word presbytery. Now, that may not convey much to many of you. But in the Presbyterian form of church government, at least what obtains in Scotland, they have a meeting that they call the meeting of the presbytery. It's the meeting of ministers and selected elders once a month. If you didn't know any better, and you came to your Bible and read that word presbytery, you would think maybe of that type of meeting. Do you know the word presbytery just means elderhood? Drop your eye to the close of verse 1 and you get the worst of them, deacons. Deacons. Do you know they never translated the word? The original. What they did was this. They anglicized the Greek word diakonos and made it deacon. And again, the word deacon just means a servant. One who serves in different ways. You know, it's actually used for what I'm doing tonight. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Remind the saints of these things, and thou shalt be a good deacon of Jesus Christ, a good minister. Publicly. So you've got it. An assembly is composed of overseers, of those who serve, and of saints. No mention of a pastor, no mention of a clergyman, no mention of any committees. Theirs is the simple form of church government. These elders, upon them lies the responsibility for the maintenance of the testimony of a local assembly. They are responsible for all that obtains there. Every gathering is under their control. They have access. Now you pray for them. You see, it's very onerous. I'll tell you why. Whenever they make a decision, all things considered, we have no court of appeal. We haven't got a district or a national oversight. See how responsible it is? So when these brethren come to a decision and announce it, what they're telling us is this, that that's the decision that the Lord would take if he was here. See the need for prayer? Or godly leaders. Now verse 2, quickly please. Grace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the commentators will go back to conversion and talk about the grace that was received then and the peace. That's not it. These people are already converted. So he's saying, may that grace ever flow toward you. That you once experienced when you're converted, may that constant flow of grace come to you. And may you know the constant experience of peace and tranquility and restfulness. And these two things flow from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice please, verse 2, that's an abstract reference to the deity of Christ. Whenever you read God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that speaks of oneness. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of unity. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of equality. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of distinctiveness of personality in the Godhead. There are three persons, only one God. Be clear. Only one God. Now, please, let's come now to verses 3 to 11. Now, that's the salutation dealt with. Now, remember, when you would open up a book like this in the New Testament, you would ask three questions. Question number one, who wrote it? Question number two, to whom was it written? Dealt with that, saints, overseers, servants. Question number three, why was it written? Well, very often you would need to go over it carefully to find why it was written. In chapter one, the first reason it was written was because the saints at Philippi were concerned about Paul, when they heard that he was a prisoner. They're anxious about that. Second, so Paul writes to tell them how he's getting on. We'll deal with that tomorrow. Then when you come to the close of the chapter, he's writing to encourage them for patience and perseverance in suffering for Christ. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Suffering for Christ. I don't know about you good public men. You know, I get embarrassed when I have to talk about something. I really do. I feel we don't know very much about it at all. But if I was speaking in Eastern Europe tonight, and if it were possible for me to speak to the underground church, that's not the church the brethren visit. Obviously. I'm not passing judgment. Don't misunderstand me. But there is an underground church that meets secretly. Whenever they have a place chosen, they'll arrive in little groups over a space maybe of 2 hours so that they won't all be seen. And they'll hold their secret meeting because they don't believe in having a government representative. If I spoke to these people, they would understand me when I speak of suffering. For they know about the door, the knock at the door at 3 in the morning, and the elders are taken away. Probably never seen it. Even Paul and them in those days. When he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily, that's not moral dying. It means that every day you woke, you realize the fight is lost. How would you live? How would you live if every morning you awoke, you said to yourself, this might be my last? Didn't I tell you I wanted to leave you better Christians than I found you? Better assemblies. In the opening of chapter 2, he's calling for unity, oneness. I think we've forgotten what we've learned. Learn to accept it and try and justify it. Many assembly today meeting outwardly as one and sitting in the temple. We've all got our leaders. Again. He wrote to vividly illustrate the mind of Christ. And in chapter 2, he shows how that mind of Christ is expressed in Christ himself, expressed in the assembly, expressed in Paul, expressed in Timothy, and expressed in Epaphroditus. Tremendous chapter. When you enter chapter 3, he's beginning to talk about false teachers. Judaizers that were coming in, that were telling the people, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. Imagine. They were telling Gentiles, you'll need to become Jews before you become a Christian. What nonsense, eh? You need something more than Christ. You need circumcision. You'll need to keep the law. Brethren, listen. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Have you got it? Add to Christ and you take from Christ. If you see a person needs more than Christ, Christ is insufficient. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Then there were people who were preaching a kind of perfectionism. Oh yes. And when you get to the close of chapter, you have people there, and they believed that the body was only evil. You could indulge it as much as you like, it'll never affect your spirit or your soul. You say they don't teach that today. You've known a few that practice it. Come on, isn't that right? Take the place of being Christian constantly. God is the belly. The lusts of God. You wonder at some text statements that I make? You think I go a wee bit too far when I say that every backslider raises a question against their salvation? For these people are telling others, oh yes, I was a Christian, but I'm on my own now. I could go on without Christ. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not Christian. All I'm saying is this. You have no right to ask us to believe you're a Christian if you're not living a life. And you come to chapter 4. He has before him a difference between two sisters. Ah, we'll be, the time we reach that, we'll be in Faith Avenue. Take us all that time to get round to chapter 4. I tell you, chapter 4 will give you some tremendous teaching. I know I dealt a little with part of it on the Bible reading and prayer. When we come to Philippians 4, I want to talk to you about the secret of unity. I want to talk to you about the secret of peace. I want to talk to you about the secret of contentment. I want to talk to you about the secret of giving. I want to talk to you about the secret of friendship. Big chapter, chapter 4. Now back now, please, shall we? Verses 3 to 8 is thanksgiving for. Stop. Honestly now, all things considered, could you thank God for the saints in your assembly? This is what it's all about, isn't it? Later on he's going to pray for them. Do you pray for them? Now be honest. Well, just a minute, have you prayed today? For whom did you pray? Just yourself? Holy Willy? I, me and mine? Nobody else? See how self-centered we're getting. You know, the tragedy is this, we're hardly aware of it. Somebody comes and tells us. We're hardly aware of it. Now drop your eye now, please. 3 to 8, will you? Thanksgiving connected verse 3 with remembrance. Got that? Verse 4, thanksgiving connected with supplication. Verse 5, thanksgiving connected with fellowship. Verse 6, thanksgiving connected with completion. He'll complete it until the day of Jesus. Verse 7, thanksgiving connected with partnership. You're all partakers, partners with me of grace.
Finally, in verse 8, thanksgiving connected with affections. I long after you all in the bowels. Jewish idea was that affection was connected with what was inward, the bowels of Jesus Christ, the affections, the yearnings of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He looks back. He says, I thank God for every remembrance I have. Is that the right? Would it? Say, tell me, every time I've crossed your path, or you've crossed mine, are you thanking God for the remembrance of it? Let me say again what I said at the conference. I give you my solemn undertaking. I will never damage the work of God in your soul. Now please, I'll never damage it. You might disagree with me at times. You're entitled to. At times I may hurt you a little. I'll never damage God's work in your soul. He's thanking God for the remembrance of the saints at Philippi. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now you'll notice two words here, prayer and request. Now actually in the original, they are the same word. But they are not primarily the words for prayer nor request. Look again. Verse 4. For always in every supplication of mine for you all, supplicating with joy. He chooses a particular word that we mentioned in 1 Timothy 2. I exhort you first of all, in relation to supplications, prayers, intercessions. This is the word supplication. And we saw then that it had a sense of urgency about it. A sense of pressure that would drive you quickly into the presence of God. A reality in your soul of the need to supplicate God for someone. He says, always, constantly, in every supplication of mine for you, I make supplication with joy. Do you supplicate for each other? Some assemblies have a prayer list. We haven't got one in command. You know, I've always thought it was a good idea. Now, just imagine that, and the names are divided over 30 or 31 days. So that every day when you're praying, you have the list of names for that particular day before you of the saints in your assembly and you pray for them. Say, to go to chapter 4, verse 2, I wonder how Euodias would have felt when the day came to pray for Syntyche. She wasn't talking to her. If perchance, I used to call him here, if Burlington or somebody, and if they make for this side of the hall, you're going up this side. Then there comes the day, the seventh day of the month, you've got to pray for them. Do you know what I find? I find that true prayer, true supplication can regulate relations. I found that. I find if I've got to pray for someone, I can't speak harshly about them. I can't pull them down and backbite. Talk about them behind their back. Prayer, true supplication regulates relations with each other. You can't enter the presence of God with hard feelings if you're going to pray to God about somebody. You see, brethren, these things have crept in, eh? This form of brethrenism that's not according to the New Testament is becoming accepted. Because it means I can do the thing I want to do without the discipline of prayer and fellowship with God. Verse 5. Thanksgiving for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, he's thanking God
for their fellowship as to their interests, fellowship as to their prayers, and fellowship as to their giving. All down the years, they had more or less endeavored to keep in touch. It's a great thing. Traveling yonder in the old country, it's amazing the folks that I would meet. They would shake your hand. They would say, you know, I pray for you every day. That's a great thing. When I would stand up here in Toronto, to know that there are folks up yonder that have prayed for me today. Let's learn to value. Seven. I'm not pleading, please. Don't misunderstand. I'm not pleading for money. You good brethren in Eglinton, Payne, wouldn't be offended at me, would you? You see, deep down, I don't want your money. I want you. I would come if you never gave me a daughter. God's my witness. I haven't come to fill a month in my diary, but I just don't need to do that. We've come for your sake. Thanks God for all their fellowship. Come again. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which started that work in your soul at conversion will complete it right on till the day of Jesus Christ. That's good, isn't it? That what God began in you, it will develop, but he'll complete it. Now notice, please, when we pray for each other, we're not thinking of you going back. We're not thinking of backsliding. Our minds are on the power of God to take you through. Brethren and sisters, the Godhead are active to sustain every one of us that we might never fall. And he's right through to the coming of Christ until the present, right through to the judgment seat. So he'll take us right through. Oh, by the way. When you come to your New Testament, things that differ. But you'll need to learn to distinguish between things that are similar or appear to be similar. So I repeat that, and then I'll explain. When you come to your New Testament and you're reading, you must learn not only to distinguish between things that differ, but you must learn to distinguish between things that are similar or appear to be similar. Now you take this. The day of Jesus Christ. You read your New Testament, and you'll need to learn to distinguish between man's day, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. And when you come to your New Testament, you would need to learn to distinguish between the fullness of the time and the fullness of the times. Two different things. Again, you would need to learn to distinguish between the age to come and the ages to come. Two different things. You would need to learn to distinguish between the incarnation and the virgin birth. Think they're the same. They refer to the same event. But you must distinguish between things that are similar or appear to be similar. There's a different emphasis. The incarnation, and we'll deal with it in Philippians 2, form of God coming down. Got that? You'll need to understand that the incarnation is the personal action of the Son of God coming into the world. The virgin birth is the means by which he came. Matthew and Luke will talk about the virgin birth. They'll tell you about the means by which he came.
churches.
But John deals with incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. No mention of Bethlehem. No mention of the Virgin. Incarnation is Christ's personal action. In coming down, the Virgin birth is the means by which he
again, you would need to learn to distinguish between such things as election, predestination, foreknowledge. Just one more, because I'll need to pass on.
You would need to learn to distinguish between the righteousness of God and the righteousness which is of God.
Now you'll understand how rich your New Testament is. And you'll remember what I've told you of. When you come to your Bible, there are three ways to approach it. You can read it. You can read it carefully. Or you can read it more carefully. And anyone that ever taught you divine truth, one of his many secrets was this. He had learned to read more carefully. The Bible's a great book. Now, come now please, will you? To verse 9. Sorry, verse 7. He says, it is meet for me to think this of you. Other translations say, because you have me in your heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds, in prison, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers with me of grace. That's how it should be. So he says, here's the position. He says, you're in partnership with me. Not only in my bonds when I'm in prison, but he says, as I go about in the defense and confirmation and vindication of the gospel, as he defended it against the enemies and confirmed it in the hearts of the saints. Brethren and sisters, we are the defenders of the gospel and the defenders of the faith. As we proclaim it, we defend it. As we defend it, we proclaim it. Oh yes. This is great business. That men stand up who defend the faith and defend the gospel, who confirm it in the hearts of the believers and vindicate it in their public preaching. He says, you are all partakers of me. We're all in it. You may not be able to express it. You may not be able to defend it too well. You might not be able to confirm or vindicate it, then pray for the men that are doing it. We are all partakers. We're all in fellowship. It's a great business of thee, faith. Mercy, God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? It means this. He was just yearning to see them. He was just longing. He loved them as Christ loved them. You know, lots of folks would tell you, shoot my home. Some folks would tell you, you only love the people you gather with. Don't you believe that? There are no second-class Christians. The same blood redeemed them and the same grace saved them. Now, Paul's talking here, obviously, about those he knew. He had an intimate association with. He had led them to the Lord. He had established the assembly. And he yearned after them all. It's a great thing to meet the believers. They'll attend the meetings, you know. Very often going out, they'll thank you and say, you know, and I'll say, where are you from? And they say, well, you know, I don't gather with you, brother. Well, I said, we're very pleased to see you. Delighted to have you.
We'd like to be sure that you love the Lord and you love the truth. That's it. Now, finally, this prayer, quickly. Verse 9, he prays for expansion. You love me about. Verse 10, he prays for discernment. Verse 11, he prays for the harvest of righteousness. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He's talking about an abounding of love. You see, it's but right that we should love God, we should love the saints, we should love sinners. It's only but right that we should expand our life for them. But he says, listen, I want you to abound more and more in all knowledge and in all intelligence and discernment, the word judgment. He wants our love to develop as taking in more and more the knowledge and intelligence as to God and His truth. And He wants us more and more to abound in love as we take in and understand with depths of insight and discernment these holy things. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye might approve things that are more excellent, that ye might get beyond the things that are good, that ye might take in its fullness the divine revelation, that you might approve things that are excellent, that you might be sincere, pure, and without offense till the day of Christ, when you'll need to answer for the life you're living. Notice, this word, sincere, I rendered it for you pure. It's the word that spoke of metal without alloy. It was pure metal. Here you are in a world like this, living lives of purity apart from sin, having commingled. That sounds strange to you? Well, that's of another strange. Did anyone ever teach you that ideally Christianity is lived out by people who do not sin? So I'm not saying we're sinless. We're not. We're not expected to sin. I'll give you chapter and verse. You wouldn't want more. 1 John 2 verse 1. I write unto you little children that you sin not. If anyone do sin, that's the absence. That's the difference between those who are truly Christian and those who are not. These people will go out in the flesh, going to enjoy sin. Not us. We are not sinless, but we are determined not to sin. That you may be pure. We belong to the fellowship of the pure. Am I? We are those who call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Yes, our fellowship is the fellowship of the pure. And without offense. So that there's nothing in me that is offensive to you. I don't offend you nor stumble you. We are the people who are pure and without offense. And we'll be that till we get to the glory. Now tell me, are you getting a bigger concept of Christianity and being a Christian? Finally, verse 11. We are, yes, he prays for them that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He's talking about the harvest of righteousness. The fruit that consists of righteousness. Probably primarily the fruit of the Spirit. We are people whose lives are filled with the fruit of righteousness, which come to us through the agency of Christ. And it's all because we are living our lives unto the praise and glory of God. So that our lives are God's vessels. Our lives are lived unto Him. For finally, in the glory of the divine, it is unto God. Come on, are you not sitting there tonight? Thank God that He took you out. Are you not happy? Now you'll appreciate this is only the beginning. We've hardly touched the richness of the epistle. If you like, it's a bit of an introduction. I want to ask you, would you pray for the meetings? Tell me, would you promise, whether you can manage or not, would you promise to pray every night at supper time? That God would bless these people. If you can order home and circumstances to come, if you know anyone that's interested in the Bible, bring them along. We're only explaining the Word of God. You'll see that. I'm not reading between the lines. I'm explaining what's on the line. That's my business in life. I want to help you. It's good to see you all. It's 9 years since I was here. Time passes quickly. Labored a lot elsewhere. But Toronto has a place in my heart. But way back in early days when I was about a stranger, took me in. Would you help me? I thank God for you.